So friends, turn to this passage that we've read, that we may seek the Lord's light and word for today. There's a verse in verse 2, perhaps we can just read that. It says, "And a certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die." As we go through this passage, it's as if perhaps we can say it's like the tentacles of death. There seems to be a presence of death here. And sometimes we feel that about our situation these days in Scotland, and sometimes even our own church. We feel we're sick and ready to die. We feel, what's the future? What's the prospects? What's the prognosis, as a doctor would say? And we say, signs of death. We're not seeing the life. We're not seeing the revival. We might just be on our last lap, so to speak. Are we terminal? Like those who have no prospect for the future, no hope for the future, sick and ready to die. Well, friends, I believe that's true. I believe that's the truth. We are sick. Sin is working. It's wicked work, and very often we feel our sickness. We feel there's something wrong. We don't have that spiritual health and soundness that we should have. In fact, we almost feel that our days are numbered and that there's not much hope. That's true. That's the truth, I believe, friends. But you see, that's the situation into which Jesus came. He came into a time when this was very true. The church which he came to, the Jewish church, was sick and ready to die. It was in a poor, poor health, spiritual health, poor, poor condition. And it's good to recognize that we are also like that. That's the starting point, friends, sick and ready to die. And it's into that situation that Jesus comes. And friends, it's the same with any church. It doesn't matter whether it's us or any church around the world or any church in any age. Without Christ, we have no hope. Unless Jesus enters into our situation is hopeless. In a sense, my sermon today could be summed up in word, unless Jesus comes, there's no hope for us. You know that psalm that says, "Except the Lord build a house, unless the Lord build a house, they labour in vain that build it." If you go up to Edinburgh and to the college there where I was trained, used to be called the Free Church College, and go out the back door and turn round, you'll see sculpted above the door this word, "Nisi Dominus," unless the Lord. That's, of course, the motto of Edinburgh. I wish they would waken up to what their motto is, because they've obviously discarded it. They've obviously denied it constantly in recent times. Unless the Lord. And we can make that our motto, friends, as a church today. Unless the Lord does something, there's no hope. But the Lord does come. And I'm sure you've felt it many a time here in this, in these four walls. You felt the Lord come. And that's what we look for today, for the Lord to come. Beseeching him that he would come and heal. That he would come and heal. Are we ready for that, friends? Just look at these symptoms of death let's stare the reality in the face. First of all, this centurion was powerless to help. And the church of the time, the Jews, they said, this centurion has done so much for us, but we can't do anything for him. He's put so much faith in us. He's even built us a synagogue. If you go to Capernaum, as I did is a year or two back with Kenny MacDonald, who gave us a wonderful tour of Israel, you come to Capernaum, and it's just a wreck of a place. There's nothing much there at all. But one thing they do show you is the synagogue. It's a ruin, but you can see that at one time it was a very impressive synagogue, and it's still standing. You can go in and walk there where Jesus walked and where Jesus taught. It's the centurion that did it. He did all that for them. But when he needed help, they could do nothing for him. Isn't that sad? That people should put hope in the church, and yet the church can do nothing for them. And you can do nothing for anyone that comes into this through the door of this church. He might be an alcoholic, he might be a suicidal, he might be a feeling desperate. You can do nothing for him. Only Christ can do something for him. And Christ was not there in Capernaum until that very day. He arrived at the moment of need. That's what he does, friends. Christ arrives at the moment of our need. They were powerless to help. We're powerless to save Scotland, aren't we? Why did John Knox say, pray, Lord, save Scotland or I die? He knew he couldn't do it. And he knew only the Lord could save the country that he loved. Another symptom of death was their mental condition, their power. I've got their poverty. They were poor in their discernment of the situation. They said, he is worthy for whom you should do this. They brought their argument to Jesus and said, do it for this centurion. He deserves it. He's worthy. There's nobody like him. We've received lots of persecution and hardship and cruelty from these Romans, but here this man's so different. He's sympathetic, he cares, and he loves our nation. He's built us a synagogue. He's worthy. That was poor discernment. We don't come to Jesus saying, look how much we deserve. Scotland deserves help. Or your neighbours deserve help. That's not the argument, is it? That showed poor discernment. These Jews thought that you could impress God by presenting all your assets and values and make a good show, and that God would be bound to listen. They thought this is the argument that would persuade Jesus. No, friends. You know what we have to do. We've got to say, Scotland deserves judgment. Ayr deserves judgment. We deserve judgment. If God turned his back on us, we couldn't complain. We've got to come with that attitude. It's a symptom of death when we begin trusting in our own righteousness. And we say, there's no church like the Free Church continuing. We haven't done what that church has done. We haven't done what they've done. We haven't done. That's useless, friends, to gain the blessing of the Lord. Don't plead what you've got. Plead what you don't have. And then another symptom of death was the pervasive unbelief. There was a lack of faith. When Jesus heard about the faith of that centurion, he turned round and said, I haven't found such faith in Israel. When Jesus comes, that's the thing that's so disappointing. friends. It's our poor faith. It's our lack of faith. That's the main cause. We don't seem to believe that God can do anything for us. We've lost our confidence in God. We've lost our expectation. That's what we've got to work on. We've got to learn from the scriptures to expect great things. That God has preserved us and gathered us together because he has a work in mind. He's going to visit us. He's going to do something wonderful with our symptoms of death. And there's another picture shown to us here too. I'll call it the victims of death. The very next day, this same theme goes on. These tentacles of death seem to be everywhere. This time, death has visited a poor woman. And you say, well, of all people to suffer the loss of a son, surely, could it not have been somebody else? But the very woman that was utterly dependent on her son because her husband had died, she's the one that had to bear this fearful heartbreak of her son. In those days, there was no welfare state for widows or anything else. It wasn't just her affection for him. It was her future that depended on this boy. All her life's expectation lay there in that boy. And then he took sick. And then he took to his bed. Next thing he was dead. As if she had died. And there she was in her despair, following behind this procession of death as they went to the grave. That's when Jesus arrived. That's when Jesus arrived on the scene. Isn't it amazing the timing of this event? We can look at it in a few ways. First of all, we can see two crowds colliding. You notice that as this procession went out, much people of the city were with her. All the people of that city were sympathetic, but they were part of the procession of heartbreak and despair. They all had to acknowledge that they couldn't do anything to bring back her son. It was a unity of admission of defeat, wasn't it? The tentacles of death bring defeat. Is that happening to you, friends? Do you have a sense of defeat? Do you have a spirit of defeat? You're saying, we might as well give up. If you do, then there's a big crowd with you. A lot of people are saying, well, the days of revival are over. The days of God's power. That's history. Friends, that's not the right attitude. That's the symptom of death. You're a victim of the devil's persuasion because he who has the power of death is the devil. But let's see that there was another crowd that collided with this crowd. It was like two tides coming together. Because as this crowd came out of the city, there was another crowd approaching. Jesus approached. Many of his disciples went with him and much people. Now these people had a completely different outlook, didn't they? And it's as if they outnumbered the people that were coming out. Because they had experienced Christ. They'd experienced Christ. Friends, if you experience Christ, there's no room for despair. There's no room for defeat. You can't. It's impossible to be defeated if you belong to Christ. It's not in the vocabulary of God's people. They can't be defeated if Christ is in the midst. Are you in that crowd, that multitude that are following Christ, who have seen what Christ can do and are expecting him? Why are they following? Because they're expecting him to do something else. They're just living to see the next thing, and then the next thing, and then the next thing, because they know who Jesus is, and they know what he does. Among these victims of death, we find that two facts were denied. These facts were denied by Jesus, if I can put it that way. Two facts were denied. It says in verse 12 that a dead man was carried out, the son of his mother. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion and said unto her, "Weep not." Is that really kind? Is it really kind to say to somebody that's lost, "Don't weep"? Shouldn't they be allowed to weep? Isn't that the only resource they have? And yet, this prophet comes along and says, "Stop weeping." It's as if he was denying the reality. As if he was saying, "You don't need to cry." And that's sometimes the way we would answer Jesus. He said, "You're expecting us to be full of joy. Do you know the facts? Do you realize the situation we're in? Don't tell us to be rejoicing when we feel this heartbreak. We feel the approach of death." But Jesus says, "Don't cry. Stop crying. Stop mourning. There's no need for your heartbreak, because something is going to happen. Something's going to be reversed. You think that the end has come. Think of these boys that were in the cave out there in Thailand. It would have been easy to say to these boys, "Look, this is impossible. No one can get through that water. The end has come. You are the victims of a terrible accident, a terrible providence, and just get ready to die." And that's what would have happened maybe 10 years ago or 100 years ago or any other time, except that there were some British drivers, two or three men, who had the capacity and the experience to overcome what seemed to be impossible. And these boys are alive today because of these men. If these men hadn't gone, they said the Thai divers were out of their depth. They couldn't handle it. But these three British men went and they said, "This is what we've got to do, and we'll do it." And these boys were rescued out of the jaws of death. And friends, we have a greater than these divers. We've got somebody else that has gone through the waters of death for us, who has reached us and says, "I've got life. I've come to give you life, life more abundant." He denied the reality of this woman's grief. And another thing was this. He came and touched the bier so that they stood still. Here was the inevitable procession to the grave, where that body would be laid to rest, and that day they would turn away, knowing that they wouldn't see that boy again. That was the certainty of these people. But Jesus denied it. He stopped that procession to death. Friends, sometimes you feel that you're on a procession to death. He said, "I don't think the gospel has a future in Scotland. I don't think there's really going to be much change. All the signs are that this nation has turned its back on God. And maybe it'll happen somewhere else, but not here. We've gone too far. We've gone down the road of all these fearful laws which defy the very foundations of righteousness and of faith. We're a nation that deserves only death. As if we're on a funeral procession. We're in the headlong to the end. But Jesus, when Jesus comes, he halts that inevitable procession. And that's what our church believes. We believe that we have Christ, and that Christ can halt that procession of death. So these are the facts that are denied, if I can put it that way. Jesus, all of a sudden, that boy is alive. That boy is talking. And he delivers him to his mother. Can you imagine what it was like for that mother to go home in a kind of dream, holding the hand of her son, as if not only her son has been given back, but her life has been given back to her. And it's like a new life that she begins from that day, because she'll know that it's a life that has been given to her by Christ. And that's what Jesus does when he comes to us, friends. He replaces our death with his life. He's here today, isn't he? That's what he's doing. He's giving you new life. Every time he comes, he gives you that new life. He puts new wine into us, fresh life. And every day we need that life. And so two powers were overcome here. The power of death was overcome. Two mercies were proclaimed. This story ends with a wonderful proclamation. Two proclamations by which we realize that Christ delivers the victims of death. What are these two proclamations? The first one is this: a great prophet has risen up among us. That's the testimony of us as a church, a true church of Christ, isn't it? A great prophet is among us. In other words, somebody that brings the living word of God to us. It's not me, it's Christ. He's bringing you the word of the living God. And he's risen up from death himself. He's here in his resurrection life, and he's giving that life to you through his word. The second thing that they recognized, this crowd, was God has visited his people. And the meaning, the force of this is that we feel very often the absence of the Lord. We often feel heavy and a sense of need. And we say, where is the Lord? And it's into that kind of situation that God comes and gives us this glorious confidence that God is with us. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, before we finish, perhaps we can take this theme forward a little bit further to the case of John the Baptist. Here's a poor man, the greatest of all the prophets, but what's happened? He's silenced. He's shut away in this dungeon by Herod. The man, this fearless prophet, whom the whole nation could not ignore, and yet this servant of the devil, this King Herod, has shut him up, shut his mouth, and shut him in jail. And you say, there you are. here's this great prophet, but the power of politics or the power of Satan is so great that even John the Baptist is silenced and is powerless and is in despair. Because you notice what he says, the message he says. Why does he send this message with a question? Because he has come to question himself and doubt his own calling. Once he was confidently saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," and now he's saying, are you the one? It's tragic, isn't it? So sad. If that could happen to John the Baptist, then it can happen to us, friends. The tentacles of death, it's the spirit of death and of hell that takes hold of us. Doubt crept in because of his detachment. The doubt of detachment. Because he was separated from the Lamb of God. Because he was shut away from the action as it was proceeding. The kingdom of God was coming. But John the Baptist wasn't part of it. His work was done. The shadow of death had fallen over John. Another thing about John was there was grief. There was grief from discouragement. Jesus announced to the disciples, "Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." As if John the Baptist was offended. He was bruised. Remember what Jesus said, "The bruised reed he shall not break," and yet John the Baptist seemed to be a bruised spirit. As if he was offended, he was saying, "Why has God done this to me? Was I not faithful?" Remember Elijah at the Mount Moriah, how he complained. He said, I only am left. I've finished my work, I've done what I could. And still Jezebel is in control. What's the point of it all? John the Baptist was in the same situation, saying, I thought this was the beginning of victory. Instead of that, we're defeated. So ask Jesus, what's going on? Because I'm really, really discouraged. Maybe you feel like that too, because you're the detachment and discouragement. Well, friends, Jesus has come and he's got a word for you. It's not detachment or discouragement, it's acknowledgement. It's acknowledgement. Jesus turned to the crowds and he said, "Whom did you go out to see? Who was he indeed?" And we have this wonderful confirmation and affirmation from Christ. He says, "Among those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist." He's in a prison. He's about to be beheaded. But the work that he did surpassed Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Samuel. Name him. John is greater because of the work, the way he was used as an instrument of God. And friends, it doesn't stop there. Jesus said, "He that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." So this message comes right down to you today. You say, "Look, minister, I don't really count. There's nothing much I can do. I just feel I'm so useless." He that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. You see, that's hard to believe. But you see, God, when you arrive at glory and see what God has done with you and what God has done with your prayers, you'll be absolutely amazed. Look at your prayer life this morning, friends. What have you been praying for? Have you been praying for your family, your children, your grandchildren, your government, your country? Have you been praying for those persecuted for righteousness' sake? Friends, when you are on your knees, you're more powerful than John the Baptist. It's prayer. It's prayer that will change everything, because that's where you can find God acknowledging you. And so finally, we look at the choices of life. When we're confronted with this situation, the pervasiveness of death and the seemingly and the symptoms of death and the victims and the shadow of death, that's our situation today, isn't it? It's as if all the signs are that it's all over. But into that situation, Christ has come and transforming it all. And so choices are left to us. We can be part of this. And of course, the secret is faith, isn't it? The faith of the centurion is evident. And it says here in verse 29, "And all the people that heard him justified God." They justified God. What does that mean? It means that they had utter, renewed assurance that God was in control, that God was doing what was right, and that God was at work among them. They justified, they recognized, yes, God is doing his perfect work. We mustn't hesitate. We mustn't doubt. We mustn't have a shadow of unbelief, because we know that God is working out his purpose. Sometimes you say, why did this happen? Why did we lose our minister? That's not the way we're to look at it. We say, God doesn't make mistakes. God has the future all planned. These people justified God. They knew that what God was doing was perfect and powerful. That's what faith says. And they were members by faith. They were followers by praise. They were recognized by Jesus. Jesus said in verse 35, "Wisdom is justified of all her children." What were these people doing? They were praising. They were taken over by a spirit of thanksgiving and praise and glory to God. Friends, don't ever stop praising the Lord. If you feel a bit downcast, if you feel you're wavering at any moment, just turn to a psalm and start praising the Lord and saying, "Praise, give thanks to God, call on his name, to men his deeds make known. Sing unto him, sing psalms, proclaim his wondrous works, each one." Take up a psalm and praise him. If not, friends, there is a terrible alternative. We will be losers. Look at these Pharisees. They seem to have everything right. They seem to be so correct. They seem to be so authoritative. But when they clashed with Jesus, we could see that they also were ruled by a principle of death. They were evidence of a dead religion. They rejected the counsel of God. Could we be like that? Could we fall into that trap? No, friends, let's remember what Jesus said of the centurion, that he marveled at his faith. Wouldn't it be wonderful when Jesus comes among us, he finds faith? We're told that when Jesus comes back, he'll ask this question, "Will he find faith in the earth?" And you'll say, "Yes, he'll find it here. All my confidence is in Christ. I know he won't fail me. I know he has his perfect plan. I know that he suffered and died to open up these wonderful possibilities for us as we hold on to his truth and trust him totally. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant us this confidence that you're at work, that a perfect work is being unfolded, and that Jesus is visiting his people. We know that without him, Lord, we're sure to wither away. We're on a funeral march unless Christ, unless God build a house. They labour in vain that build it. Oh, we thank thee that Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So be it. Amen.